Welcome to Easter 2014. I feel like you guys are in the cold part, and I'm up here in the nice warm part. And you might say, who is that guy standing up there, and what is he up there? And so I'll just tell you a little bit. I'm Jeff Bowman, and I've been honored in my life to pastor four different churches, starting way back in 78. And currently, my wife and I own Living Water Spa out in Desert Hot Springs, where people can come, soak in pure mineral water without a bathing suit, have a very safe, clothing optional experience, and find out what it's like to be in their skin. And it was because of my philosophy, study of philosophy, especially naturism, way back in the 90s, that caused me to come to a body positive viewpoint. And it was in 2002, I was pastoring a church in Anaheim, and the congregation, we told them about our naturism, and the congregation handled it fairly well. But when the denomination found out about it, they said, you know, either he goes or you go away from our fellowship of churches. So guess who won? Not that it was a battle necessarily, because at that point, my wife and I realized that we, as a pastor and wife, the church has a hard time saying it's okay to be nude. And so we realized that we were way out ahead of the curve on these things. So we started up our own environment, and we're very thankful. As a result, we've met, gosh, in our 10, we just celebrated 10 years of business out at Living Water Spa. We've had over 8,500 people, largest congregation I've ever had. And we, you know, we love on people, we care for people, and the whole idea is non-judgmental, and of course, occasionally we get to talk to people, but mostly we let the environment, the universe, speak to the hearts of people. Also, we're very involved in our town. I'm an elected official. Yes, they will elect a naked guy. I was elected to our water district board of directors 4 years ago, and in past November, I was reelected for my second term. And indeed, you can be a nudist, and you can let the world know, and if your actions speak character and quality, which I think mine might, that's my goal. People will respect you even if they don't understand the concept of naturism. So this is my 11th Easter service here at Glen Eden. Thank you, thank you. Some of you looked a lot younger back then. Certainly, we all there. I want to say thanks to Sharon, the recreation manager here at the club, for putting this on, getting this all coordinated, for getting Larry here, our song leader. Thank you, Larry. Appreciate it. Okay, I always like to start off with a couple jokes about Easter. And so here they are. I have four questions and four answers for you. What kind of music do Easter bunnies like? Awesome. Nailed it. All right, let's see if you get this one. Where does the Easter Bunny go if you give it a pair of socks? All right, that ends the service today. We're ready to go. Play water volleyball. Time to go. All right. Try this one. Where does the Easter Bunny eat breakfast?
IHOP.
Yes! This is the smartest group. Okay, try this one, the final question. How do rabbits travel?
Hop.
Close, but not quite what I'm thinking, at least. No. Hairplane.
No.
Oh, you see, when you're a speaker and you get people to groan, that just encourages me all the more. So with that in mind, I do have a joke. A lady opened her refrigerator and saw the Easter Bunny sitting in it. There among the milk and the shelves. And the rabbit, she said to the rabbit, "What are you doing here?" And the Easter Bunny replied, "This is a Westinghouse, isn't it?" "Why, yes," said the woman. "Well," the rabbit said, "I'm Westing." Okay, enough of that. Yeah, I know, it's a groaner. The Easter Whale. What a title for an Easter sermon. But I'm going to suggest to you there's something here, and I hope to unpack these texts for us that will resonate in our hearts in such a way that it will resonate. So Easter is full of symbols, right? The Easter Bunny, dyed eggs, Easter egg hunts, Easter hats. We have an Easter hat or two out here today. Hats and outfits, Easter baskets with the green plastic grass, chocolate bunnies, marshmallow peeps, Cadbury eggs, lilies, crosses, and what many consider to be the first symbol of Easter, and that is the empty tomb, and we celebrate that. But today I want to give you something to think about, something new, I hope, that the very first symbol is in fact a whale. Oh, okay, a big fish. And it's the story of Jonah that Jesus refers to when asked for evidence as to why people should believe in him. And he gave them that very first symbol. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So, God help me to unpack this for the people. I appreciate the opportunity to come every year. Thank you, Lord, for those who have gathered. May their hearts and minds be open. May I have clarity of speech, and may have clarity of ears. Thank you, Lord, for this illustration of Jonah and the whale, the fish. May we learn about it more today. In Jesus' name, amen. About the middle of Christ's ministry, the middle of Christ's ministry, it was an apex of controversy. He comes on the scene, we know that he had a ministry for a little over 3 years. He comes on the scene, sort of unassuming. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus starts moving around about the people. We know from the record of Scripture that about halfway through, he starts, and forgive my words, but you'll get the point, pissing off the religious leaders. Because he starts gaining in popularity, and he starts answering questions, solving problems that humans were having, and people were saying, could this be the Messiah? Well, the religious leaders had enough of it. They couldn't take it anymore. And about the middle of his ministry, this is where we put in with the passage that we're going to look at today. Jesus writes, and my first point is hope for humans. Jesus said this, recorded in Matthew, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Notice this. He says, "Come to me." Israel was the predominant, he came, he was Jewish, he was their Messiah, and all the trappings around this were there. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, they were proud, they were arrogant in their ways. They were the ones that they felt were the leaders. And they would always be saying, "Come to our synagogue," or "Come to our study," "Come to us." And then when people would do that, what would they do? They would put burdens on them, and they would lay them down with rules and regulations. And so, Jesus, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he uses an illustration from their era of a yoke. And a yoke was the piece of wood that would go across two oxen. And it would allow two oxen to be hooked up so that they could plow a field. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now this bombshell, come to me, rattled the cages of the Pharisees and leaders of the day. In my short time on planet Earth and being involved in fundamentalist Christianity for many years and going to Bible college and getting a master's degree in theology later on in life, I've seen the struggle that religion has with spirituality. I like to say religion deals with answers that cannot be questioned, and spirituality deals with questions that cannot be answered. Think about it. This challenge came to the Pharisees, and it comes even still today. The leaders of the religions are challenged by the simplicity of faith. As Jesus says, come to me, my yoke is easy. It's sort of like easy off oven cleaner. There's still effort to be involved, right, ladies and guys? Of course, nowadays you have self-cleaning ovens. But there has to be some kind of a structure for humans, and this yoke is what Jesus is describing. His works, and my burden is light. So now, hope challenged. Now when he had departed from there, he went to their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, and this is the scribes and Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than that sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch forth your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Isn't that amazing what religion does? Here's evidence right in front of them of a changed life. A man whose hand, you know, we don't know what it was. See how my hand's shorter than the other? And then, oh, wow, it's the same way. But here was a real deal. The man was healed. And instead of saying, wow, the Pharisees said, no. Instead of saying, we got to follow this Jesus, he's got something, they said, he's butting into our territory, our control over the people. That's what religion tends to do. So they plotted how to destroy him. Now, some of us have been the subject of people's destruction, yes? Rumor, lie. When we were going through our struggle at the church that we were part of, there was somebody that circulated the idea we were prostituting our daughter. Now, can you imagine this? And people believed it. It's like, what? We have three daughters and a son. It's like, what? They plot. People do that. We do that. And so hope in the lives of humans gets challenged. Okay, we come to pure humble hope. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed a few of them. Is that what that verse says? He healed a few that could, you know, afford to be healed. They had the affordable health care, right? He healed a few who had the faith to be healed. The verse says he healed all of them. Just let that sit. This was a mass change in the culture, the religious culture of Israel at that day, that here is Messiah doing miracles on a grandiose scale with no gimmicks. Yet he warned them, Jesus warned them, to not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." What this quote of the Old Testament is saying is that Jesus has pure, humble hope. It's not like he had this big neon sign flashing, "Come over here, get healed." He was at the pedestrian level doing his work. People were being changed. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now, for those of you who are really scrutinizing what I have down here, you'll notice I've left out some verses. That's only for time's sake. But what happens here is that now the Pharisees start saying, "No, this isn't the Son of David. This guy is the demon himself, the devil himself." And then Jesus gave his whole big speech. Can a demon cast out a demon? No. A man doesn't go against war with himself. And he gives them answers. So finally, the sign of Jonah and the whale. Now we come to the story within the story. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, what is fascinating to me is he didn't just say, "Well, how about the dude with the hand? How about the guy with the demon possession? How about this? How about that?" That's what I would have done. I would have said, "Proof's in the pudding. Right there's the pudding. Eat it. Look at it. Check it." He says this. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Now, let's just pause there for a second. Evil meaning, as when Adam and Eve ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil as in the heart of humans, that part of us that we really don't want to admit we have, but it's there. And then adulterous, this is not about sexuality here. That's not what this is saying. This is talking about adultery with God. And the Pharisees and scribes, who are supposed to be the leaders, they're the ones Jesus is saying, "You guys are prostituting yourself, or you are going away from your relationship with Jehovah, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you guys are adulterers. But I'm going to give you one sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Now, what has he just done to these guys? Well, as I've been thinking about how this relates to the Easter story and what I want to share with you, what struck me very powerfully is, first of all, the silence of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I'm not here to say that the story of Jonah was or wasn't true. I happen to believe it was true. So if you don't, that's okay. They didn't debate it, at least, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus did not get any pushback from these guys. They didn't say, well, everybody knows that's a fable. He got no objections from these eagle-eyed heresy hunters called the scribes. He got no, we all know that didn't happen. None of that. It's as though this sign went right into their soul. And they had nada response. Except later. Not here in this passage. Later in Matthew, it says, after Jesus was crucified and taken off the cross and laid in the tomb, they said to Pilate, the deceiver said to us, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, Pilate, will you order the Roman army to seal the tomb? And here, unbeknownst to them, they were helping the evidence of Christianity. Seal that tomb in such a way that they, the followers of Christ, could not pull it back and take the body and say, see? They armed it with Roman guards. All the while, the sign of the prophet Jonah is going on. Okay. So now I have a choice to make in my study with you today. And I'm going to choose to take the long way home. Since I only get to do this once a year. We're going to go to Sunday school, boys and girls. We're going to take a look at Jonah. And I guarantee you, you're going to see some things as we reflect back on Jonah and how this sign dovetails in with the resurrection and the message of Easter. We're going to come away with our minds blown. I printed out the whole book of Jonah. It's just 4 little chapters. And I just have to make a comment before we go further. We are blessed today to have a bound Bible, to have a Bible on our iPad or on our computer. We are blessed that we could go and get the Bible in all different translations, and I love that. But we're also cursed. We're cursed because we have the potential to overanalyze the text. We have the potential to slice and dice theology to the point where now we have a billion denominations because that guy sprinkles and that guy dunks. Or they have communion once a month and they have it once a year. Have you ever been in churches like that where they squabbled over it? Heck yeah. I was one of them. I'm convinced that we're hampered because we have it all there. Here's my point. It shouldn't be that way, but we overanalyze the text because the text is really just supposed to be read and listened to as a story. They didn't have concordances, and they didn't have look it up here and find verses all scattered here and there and make up theology on something. So thank you in advance for indulging me as we read through Jonah. I'll make a few comments along the way, but I want you, if you don't have the little insert, because I don't know if I had enough, you can listen, just like they had to back in the day. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. I wish I was James Earl Jones, because, you know, that's the voice I hear God. But who knows, you know, it could have been Tiny Tim for all we know. We don't know what God's voice sounds like. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm rose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Well, we know all about ships this week after that poor capsizing over there in the Korean ferry. Golly. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he laid down and fell into a deep sleep. Now you say, how could he do that? I have a suggestion for you. He was deeply depressed. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up! Call on your God! Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. Now what happens in a time of crisis? Those involved in the crisis go to any god in the storm. First you go to your own. Now, I'm just saying this is typical of humans. We go to our own God, nothing's happening. Well, maybe we change religion. Nothing's happened. Maybe we go over here. So these guys are desperate because they know they're going to die. The sailors said to each other, verse 7, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. That was the ancient way of trying to figure it out. You know, cast lots, draw straws, however you want to do it. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? Now, mind you, they're in this ship. It's going back and forth. This is chaos. This is not a calm Sunday at Glen Eden, and you're listening to it. Put yourself into it. I mean, these guys are having their butts kicked by this storm, and they're going to die. He answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship Jehovah, or the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. This terrified them, and they asked, well, what have you done? And they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm for us? And Jonah says, I don't know if he said it calmly, but I'm going to read it that way. Pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then he replied, and it will be calm. I know it is my fault that this storm has come upon you. Now, put a period there and I'll make a few comments. Why was Jonah going to Tarshish? Because it was 180 degrees away from Nineveh. Why did he not want to go to Nineveh? Because he was a nationalistic Israelite. He was a prophet who loved Israel with his whole being, so much so that, as it says here, he'd rather be willing to die for Israel. That doesn't make sense, does it? Except for this point. He knew that if they were warned, the people of Nineveh, who were the arch enemies of Israel, he knew that if they were warned, God would spare them. And he didn't want that. He wanted those no-good-for-nothing heathens to perish. They're just heathen anyway. When have we heard that? When have we heard that? We've heard it all throughout human history. Sadly, we've heard it sometimes coming from us. So Jonah, my point here is, was willing to die for his cause to protect Israel. Hang on to that. All right. So instead, verse 13, the men did their best to row back to land. So in other words, they heard what Jonah said, and they said, gosh, we can't throw this guy overboard. That's not right. So they tried even more. But the sea grew wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. Heck yeah. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, again, I hate to pause, but we have to because we're not used to having an oral history like this read. The drama here is off the chart. The storm is making the ship all fall apart, you know, about ready to break up. They do all this thing, and they finally throw Jonah over, and then all of a sudden, shush. Yeah. They feared Jehovah, the God of Jonah now. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So I like verse 17, just kind of throws it out there. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. First of all, the Lord said, Jonah, go. Then the Lord said, hey, let there be a great storm. And then the Lord said, Jonah's the one with the lots, or the casting of the lots, the determination. And now the Lord calmed the sea, and now here comes a big fish. Now from chapter 2, verse 1 there, all the way through to verse 10, it's a prayer of Jonah. I'm going to let you read that at your own leisure. The point being, Jonah's thrown into the water, and whether this is a prayer while he's gurgling and sucking in the water of the sea and dying, or whether this is a prayer as he's about ready to be vomited out by the fish to the dry land, we don't know, but it's powerful. What you do have in that part that we're not reading is a man who finally had the lights turn on in his soul. At least we think he did. And verse 10 says, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah to dry land. All right, round two, Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. To visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, I don't know if he, you know, went, okay, everybody, 40 days and you're going to be wiped out. All right, I've done my part. We don't know how he did it. We don't know if he was a Billy Graham type. You know, we don't know if he was a great big evangelist bursting in there. We have no idea. And we don't know any more than this. But verse 5 says, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now this reminds me of, we don't do this today at the form of our grief. What do we do? Audience participation time. When we have grief or we have corporate sorrow. Help me out. Dress in black. That works. What else do we do? Moment of silence, definitely. What else do we do?
Look for a prayer.
Prayer, absolutely.
Look for a friend.
We all gather. We have a vigil. We have candles. We often have signs. Remember the fallen, you know, 9/11. We do various things. So when you read this, you know, it might sound goofy to you, but what we do would sound goofy to them. Just keep that in mind. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. We don't really know what their problem was, but the verse says evil ways and violence. Just let those thoughts sink in. Who knows, the king said. God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger that we will not perish. So that's what they did. They had a vigil. Everybody showed up. It was a corporate deal. It was a heartfelt, God saw, knew their heart, and it says, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. As I said, we don't know what their problem were, what their evil ways were. For all we know, they just didn't love one another. They just were ripping off one another, killing one another, hurting one another, and self-centered. Things that we don't do today. Somebody got that. Okay, so victory, right? Jonah, you did your job. They heard it. They repented. Hey, God spared them. Great job, Jonah. Be happy, Jonah. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He was pissed off at God, friends. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was at home?" Talk about a whiner. "That is why I was so quick," except this is coming from deep within his patriotic soul. "This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live." Now, I don't know how much to say and how much to impress upon you, or what to say, I should say, but this is heavy stuff. This guy should be seeing a psychiatrist. And I guess he is, the greatest of all, God. And God just asks the right question. Verse 4. "Do you have any right to be so pissed off?" And of course, in your life and my life, we have our rights. No one else should be upset. We have justification at all times. When my wife does something that I don't like, I am justified to be mad at her. But she's never justified to be mad at me. And that's the story of Jonah. Only take it times 10, times 100. He's nationalistic. He hates these Ninevites. It's like us. I don't want to get anybody razzled up in politics today. But we have enemies. America has enemies that we don't really like. Some Americans would rather see them just squashed. That's Jonah. And that's Nineveh. So what does Jonah do? He didn't say, "Oh yeah, you're right, God. I'm dummy. You're right." No, verse 5. He went out and sat down at a place east of the city, where he had made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, if a newscaster were to walk out there today and find Jonah, "Hey, Jonah, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm sitting here. This is, Nineveh Watch." "What do you mean, Nineveh Watch?" "Well, I hate these guys, and I don't want them to live." "Well, didn't they just repent and God spare them?" "Yes, but I'm hoping they change their mind. I want God to nuke them." "But Jonah, don't you understand that they're human beings just like you? I don't care about them sons of bitches." "Pardon my language, but I want you to get it." "Well, Jonah, aren't they human like you?" "No." "No? No. Why are you sitting here?" "Nineveh Watch." Then the Lord provided a vine. God's doing all kinds of stuff all around Jonah. He's not even perceiving it. God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to shade his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm and chewed the vine. He didn't have, some kind of poison. He didn't know a worm would come. And chewed the vine that it withered. When the sun arose, God provided a scorching east wind. Look at all the things God is doing here. Surrounding with Jonah with all these phenomena that Jonah is completely oblivious to. Except, watch what happens. God provided a scorching east wind and blasted on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left." And you say, "Jeff, what does that mean?" I think, and a lot of scholars think, that he's describing little kids that don't know right from left. And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? End of Jonah. What can we unpack from this? Gosh, there's tons. First of all, I want all of us to understand that when you have the Bible and you're looking at Scripture, we tend to segment out Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. Here Jesus is referring back to Jonah and saying, you want a sign about my resurrection? You want a sign about who I am as Messiah? You want a sign? Jonah. They didn't argue. What Jonah tells me is that God cares for everybody. Even though Israel was the chosen people back then, we know today there's no difference between a Jew or a Gentile, according to Scripture. God has the whole world in His hands. No, He only has my world. No, He has the whole world. All nationalities, all countries, all people. As the old spiritual said, He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got me, you and me, sister, in His hand. He's got the gay, the lesbian, in His hand. He's got the politician and the policeman in His hands. He's got the Israelites, the Palestinians, the Americans, the Russians in His hands. He's got the nudists in His hands. This shows me, if you pull back, you know how it is, you look at something and you pull back and you get its context and you see it a little clearer. Jonah is a big pullback. Jesus gave the sign of the biggest pullback He could give as evidence of who He was. He's got the whole world in His hands. So now let's bring some points back to our normal resumed study of the Easter whale. Jonah is in the heart of every human. We are culturally bound and prejudiced, and we do not know it. Oh God, open my heart, my eyes, should be our prayer. We're so locked in. Everybody knows being a nudist is wrong. Well, unless you're a nudist. Everybody knows that this, or this is wrong. No, they don't. We become culturally bound and prejudiced. I mean, I like that we're so, because we've gone through the naturism battle in our own lives, and because I'm here at Glen Eden, you all get this, you know, at what point... Somebody said, well, it's all about modesty. Well, if I say that I have a modest income, what does that mean to you? I don't have very much. So to be completely modest, I have nothing. I'm completely modest for you today. Thank you. But not every culture understands that. So should women wear burkas? Because it's, after all, it's the women's fault, see. You know, with only their eyes being seen, God forbid they see that sexy ankle. Now, I'm talking about things that we easily grasp. But what about the things you and I don't easily grasp? We then tie our prejudice to who? To God. And others must become like us. My, oh my, oh my. More wars have been fought in the name of God than anything else. That's why people say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. And for some parts, I say, me too. Because more people have died in the name of, for Christ, in the name of Christ, and because Christ told them to do this, and poor Jesus is up there going, sorry, kids. I got the whole world in my hands. And then, if we differ, we demonize those with whom we differ. Think about it. When was the last time you had an argument with somebody that you went back and forth? Not your friend, but somebody maybe on Facebook or on the internet, and you went back and forth. The tendency for humans then is to demonize that person. Well, we all know that Judy really, you know. Well, I heard that their prophets are prostituting their daughter. I heard. and we all of a sudden become demons. And you see, if I demonize you, then I feel good about hating you. That Jonah is right inside of all of us. Then we believe God, we get deceived, and believe that God shares our prejudice. Now, Jonah knew better. We saw that. He said, yeah, you're in this mess to the guys in the boat because of me. Throw me overboard. But he still didn't want to deal with the fact that God wanted him to go to Nineveh. And then, that Jonah inside, we get angry and depressed when we don't get our way. Well, I'm going to unfriend you from Facebook then. And we pull back, like Jonah did, on the side of a hill, and we have Operation Nineveh Watch. Well, then just go ahead and go to hell. All I care sometimes is our attitude. And that's not God. It's the Jonah within us. Then we focus on the small things. Oh, that little gourd here, like right here. Oh, this tree is sheltering me. Oh, thank God for that little tree. No, I'm not thanking God. I'm so selfish. I don't even care. I'm just thinking self. And we focus on the insignificant things in life. And so my challenge to you is identify the Jonah in the heart. What are you doing that you're focusing your life on that might be small and insignificant, and you know there's a big picture that you're ignoring? Just a pastoral challenge to you. I don't know. I'm not trying to figure out your life. I don't follow you around. That's between you and God. And then lastly, you become restless, burned, and burned out, and you say, I don't want to live. There's no more hope in life. I can't understand it. I've given up. So what are you avoiding to do in your life? What are you purposely ignoring? What are you being pig-headed and stubborn, and you know you're wrong, but you don't want to say, God, you're right? Especially if the God you're right is somebody in your life. So Easter, it's God's Son taking all of our humanity, all, not just the ones we like, taking all of our humanity, our place on the cross. The cross becomes the equal sign, the positive, the uniter of all humanity. And Easter is Jesus being resurrected for our deliverance. As it said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Just like Jonah was thrown into the sea, and for 3 days and three nights he was in Camp Fish, hanging out with all the goodies inside the gut of that fish. We have no idea what that was like, and you don't have to believe it or not, but the point is, he came out. The Jewish people believed it. They understood it. It was a sign for them. And the same way, Jesus came out of that grave on the third day for our deliverance, for the Ninevites' deliverance, Jonah came out. For our humanity deliverance, Jesus came out. But even more, Easter provides us hope for dealing with the Jonah within. Step back, pull back in your life and say, hey, what am I doing or not doing? Next argument you have, next debate you have, does it really matter? Doesn't love supersede all of that? All you need is love, the Beatles told us. Jesus said the same. Love God, love your neighbor. The Bible says God is love. Easter is about replacing that yoke of Jonah that's in our soul with that of Jesus. And yet it requires a determined desire. As Jesus said, take my yoke. You have to consciously say, your will, not mine. You have to consciously say, I will find out more about how to live my life thanks to Jesus. I will put my trust in you. I will put my faith in you. I will take your yoke upon me. And I will learn. All of life, friends, God help us at any time when we shut off our learning. You, as nudists, understand what it means to grow in knowledge. and to one day say, you came to that realization in your life, hey, it's okay to be naked. Don't stop there. Unpack, unravel whatever it is that you're saying, gosh, in other words, learn. Because indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Father in heaven, this morning, this Easter morning, we thank you for this story within the story. I pray that some of the words from your pages that I've read, that we've commented on, would speak to our hearts in a way that we appreciate Easter from a different perspective. God, I admit I'm self-centered. I'm inherently human. I'm pig-headed. I'm stubborn. But Jesus, I don't want to be. I want to love the unlovable, at least in my mind, and realize that no one's unlovable to you. I want to deal with the people in my life in a way that shows grace, because the grace that you have shown me. Help us, dear God, to acknowledge the Jonah and to let the Jesus be raised in our life, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now, in keeping with the tradition here that started years ago with the late founder of the club, Ray Connett, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. So come on up. I never met Ray, but I heard that he led the Easter service, and he always closed with this wonderful, wonderful hymn. That concludes our Easter service for 2014. I want to thank you for coming, for indulging me in the privilege of opening up some passages to you. For the water volleyballers,
sorry we're a little bit late getting you down there. And, you know, there's been a lot that's happened at the club the last year. If you need somebody to talk to or pray with, I'm going to hang up here for a little while. I'm here for you. I love you. God bless. And he is risen.
He is risen.
Thank you.
Thanks,
Larry.
Thank you.